So we're going to start out, obviously, in our study of the book of John in the first chapter, but I do want to spend a little bit of time just thinking about why would we study the book of John? You know, what's unique about the Gospels? So I just ask you, what's unique about the Gospels? How are they different than the other books of the New Testament? John's gospel is unique in that it is the only one that says, by the way, this is why I wrote it. And we'll look at that verse here before we're done, or next time if we don't get to it today. So as a category, what sets the gospels apart from all of the other books of the New Testament?
They're specifically the study of Christ's life and ministry on earth.
Yes, that's true. That's true. No, that's a piece of it. That is certainly a piece of it.
Were they
different
messengers?
Yeah, the people that wrote them. Although, well, we can make this contrast, might open it up very quickly. What books of the New Testament did John himself write? What's that? Book of Revelation? Second, third John, and the Gospel of John. So how is the Gospel of John different than first, second, third John, different from the book of... All three of those are in different categories of literature. So what do we call all those books in there that Peter and John and Paul wrote? We call those epistles. Letters, same thing. That's what epistles are. They're letters. And what purpose do these letters have? Of course, we've got a few others I mixed in there. I didn't mention James, and I didn't mention Jude, and we don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews, but bottom line, what general purpose do these letters have when they wrote them?
They're
written to a specific group, and they're written typically to teach specific truths, either in reaction to what's going on there, or to warn them to avoid situations, whatever. So they're primarily devoted to teaching you things that are, this is how you should live, this is why you should live this way, here's what the truth is, here's the error to avoid, and all those things. And so they're not typically historical as a basis. Now, don't get me wrong, when we look at any of the Gospels, there's a lot of clear teaching in there. There's a lot of behind-the-scenes thought that gets brought out. Jesus, knowing that this was what was going on, said this, to, you know. And so you see that, but there's a lot more historical, factual, meet Jesus Christ as a person, and here's what happened in his life in the Gospels. Now, we'll see, even some of the verses we picked out today, you'll see that even in the epistles, you know, they're talking about what historically happened, but that's their whole purpose, is to lay that out for us. So, let's see, where do I want to put that in there? So let's talk for a minute about that. You know, here we are looking at in the Gospels, really the person of Jesus Christ, the history that surrounds that, and we're looking at Jesus because, obviously, the Christian belief, the Christian faith, the Christian life, the truth of it is based on history. Now, you can go look at some of the other religions of the world, and yes, there's some history there, but the real truth of it is based on, it sounds like truth. Well, when we look at the Christian faith, it's based on, here are things that actually happened. What's the primary thing that we base the foundation of following Christ as a religion, as a faith? What's the primary thing we base that on? Or maybe primary things. There's probably several you could call out. What historical events do we say these things are what tell us that following Christ is the one true salvation moment. What's that?
His doctrine.
Well, his doctrine, but
his death
and resurrection. His being born as truly both God and man, and then going to the cross and dying and being resurrected. We look at that historical, miraculous, God-intervening fact as the centerpiece of why we know that it's true. Why we know that what we're basing our faith on is something more than just, well, these philosophies sound right. I mean, that's not where we're at. We're looking at the history of what happened with Jesus and saying, I don't know what my philosophies are, but if they don't align with this person, Jesus Christ, and the teaching we see in the New Testament, I'm all wrong, because here's historical fact. God's raising him from the dead shows us that this is the truth. And so along with that is Jesus' ministry. I mean, the resurrection, which was preceded, of course, by his crucifixion, was really the culmination of several years of ministry, was the crescendo point of his time here on earth. And so what we're going to be looking at is, here's this historical person of Jesus. And never in human history has one person made such an impact on the world and its course of direction and its future than Jesus Christ did. And so that's what we're going to be studying. Just as an illustration, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and read verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians, see, I told you I started John, I was wrong. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Speaking, of course, and he's going to make this very clear that Jesus Christ is the centerpiece, including his resurrection, of our faith. Somebody read that, starting with verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15.
Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those all who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied.
Okay. So, you can infer from this that Paul is writing in this part of 1 Corinthians in response to something he believes is false teaching. What is he writing in response to?
Those who don't believe in resurrection.
There are people saying there's no resurrection. It's all about this life. And so, Paul then to say, oh no, it matters, brings out several points. One is, if it's just for this life only, then we've been preaching falsehood. We've even been saying that God did something he didn't do in raising Jesus, when we say Jesus Christ was raised. And if it's just for this life, you know, we're pitiful. Our faith is worthless. We're still in our sin. And even those that have already died have perished and not eternal, you know, they died without salvation. That's what he's saying has happened if, and he based it all on history, the history of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. If that resurrection isn't true, then we're wasting our time and we're liars and we're in trouble. So that's my point about that, is even when Paul, when he's coming back against this false teaching, he points to history. History, the history of Jesus Christ, is central to what we believe. And so that's part of why we would turn to a gospel and study it. Now, we've got four gospels out there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they have a little bit different perspective. How many of you like to read about something historical? Not very many of us, but a few, okay? So if you wanted to go, let's say you were really interested, I'll pick one of my four or five, Abraham Lincoln. You're interested in Abraham Lincoln. So, would you think that to get the picture, you'd have to read more than one book? Yeah, you would, because you're going to get things written from different perspectives. If you pick up a book written by somebody who was in his cabinet at the time, meaning his government set up to run the nation, they're going to have a political view of Abraham Lincoln and give you a lot of information. If you read one of his close friends before he was a president when they were in Illinois,
you're going to get a different perspective. If you read about somebody particularly, and I have, that spent a lot of time with him when he was graduated with a young woman who later died, and it really wrecked his life for a long time. I mean, he was even suicidal. They were afraid. You know, you get a different picture of Abraham Lincoln. The whole, you got to read more people than one, and that's not really so much my point here in the Gospels, as to work at it from the other direction. Why do you have to read more than one person? It's because the writer has a perspective and maybe even a purpose. Size. And when we look at the Testament, the book of Matthew was written primarily to what group? Do you know? It's the only one I'm going to talk about who he really wrote it to. It's really a book written for Jews. It's kind of phenomenal. Matthew was the tax collector, right? He was the one that every Jew would have said he's worse than a Roman because he was born a Jew and acts like a bad Roman. So, but he's the one that wrote the gospel that is geared mostly toward the Jews. What were the Jews really interested in a Messiah? Well, genealogy is a part of it, but why genealogy? Who were they looking for a modern replacement for, somebody that would be like the first one? King David. So Matthew approaches it and says, "Behold the King." And he traces Jesus and his lineage to be the descendant of David in the kingly fashion. And a lot of the book is written about the fact that he came, and even though he didn't set up the kingdom of God like they thought he would, he set up the kingdom of God, and it's King Jesus. Mark, on the other hand, wrote about the servant aspect of Christ. That he came and he served many and he ministered to many and he cared for many and he loved many. And it was his servant role. When we get over to Luke, he traces it through Mary and his human side, and it's behold the man. So we get a look at the fact that this Jesus was also man and lived out his life in perfection as a man. But when we get to John, we get a different picture. John says, "Behold God." And he brings a link together that shows that, yes, Jesus came and was man, but he was living among us in the flesh. And so that's the perspective we're going to get from our study of the Gospel of John. So that's why we've got multiple Gospels. So will we find differences between them? Yes. Now, we're not going to look at the differences between them. I'll just tell you in a few minutes how we're going to go at this class. But if you did study a harmonized view of the Gospels, would you find different emphasis? Might even find some miracles left out of one but included in another? Yeah, you're going to find differences. But are they in conflict with each other? Is it that one's right and another's wrong? No. No, they all come together to still be true at the same time. So, how are we going to do this class? And I'm not going to try to do what others have done before me multiple times in this church, and that is bring you a historical, comprehensive look at Christ. And that's done through harmonizing the Gospels and comparing, well, you know, this is, you know, and doing the study where you're looking at all four. Ted's done that multiple times, does a good job with it. What we're going to do in here, we're going to look at the Gospel of John. We're going to look at Jesus as God. That's what we're going to do. We're going to focus on that. So we want to get to know Jesus, but we want to get to know him in the way that John chose to present him and get the fullness of that. When was it written? Well, John did all of his writings toward the end of his life. This actually is probably the first of the books that he wrote, with Revelation, the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ being the last. But about AD 80 to 90, so Jesus has been off of earth, has already ascended into heaven, somewhere around 50 years ago when John wrote this gospel. John was probably at Ephesus when he wrote the gospel. So that's kind of interesting. We were studying Paul's letter to the book of Ephesians. John came along and actually ministered out of Ephesus after Paul wrote that letter to the book to the church there, and actually probably to the churches in the region when he wrote that, if you recall from our class. Obviously written by John, although John's name doesn't come up in the gospel anywhere. But we can certainly tell from just doing some simple accounting of who was called what and where they were at various times that when in the Gospel of John, when he says, the one whom Jesus loved, that's he's talking about himself. Go over to Matthew 10, 2 through 4 for just a second. We'll see what another Gospel writer says about John. Matthew 10, 2 through 4. Who has that for us?
These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
So we have James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So got to get the right Jameses and Johnses here, but James and John were brothers, and their father's name is given in the scripture several times. His name is Zebedee. What nickname do they get? Sons of Thunder. Now, we don't know if it's that's because how they acted or how Zebedee acted. I mean, you know, there's sometimes you get a nickname because of how somebody in your family acts. But nonetheless, James and John were brothers and apostles. And when you see the things going on in the New Testament that are particularly poignant, like the Transfiguration, who's there? Peter, James, and John. So Peter and then these two brothers just are constantly at Jesus' side as Jesus is living out his time here on earth, and particularly his 2.5 to 3 years of ministry. So that's who they are. And just for point of reference, I didn't look it up, but one of the chapters of Acts, somewhere around 3, 4, 5, 6, I don't know, just starts off with an opening line that James was beheaded. Not much said about it. And so that's John's brother. So, you know, John has had firsthand experience. That's the James, by the way. The other James that shows up in the New Testament as being so important is actually Jesus' half-brother. That James is the son of Joseph and Mary. So, you know, that's what you see there. Well, go over to Galatians 2:9, another little quick reference. One more page. Galatians 2:9.
Recognizing the grace that has been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised.
So this is when Paul's talking about his being sent out initially with Bartholomew, that there were three people who were pillars of the church, and this is a church in Jerusalem, that sent him out. And who were the three? Peter, James, Jesus' brother, and John. So he was clearly in the Jerusalem church, one of the key leaders, and stayed around Jerusalem leading for some period of time. Tradition tells us that just due to responding to ministry needs, he actually left shortly before AD 70 and went out into the world and started working in Asia and so on, and became, you know, very involved in the same area as Paul had been. What's significant about AD 70? That's the destruction of Jerusalem. So John actually probably left before that that great military crushing of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. So, as we get into the book of John, before we launch off into John 1, let's go one more place. And that's actually to the book of John, but not the beginning of it. Let's go to 30:31. We will do well to keep this in mind. Ann brought this up earlier. John, whoops, I mistyped something, didn't I? Oh, I wonder what I was doing. I wonder if that's 20. No. It's got to be 20:31. That's what I had to do wrong, probably. Except there's no 31. Oh, I'm in chapter 21. There we go. Yeah, there it is. Please read that. Yeah, John is very clear about his purpose in writing the book when he gets to the end. And we would do well to remember as we're reading it through it, the reason that he is telling us what he's telling us is so we will be convinced and believe the truths about who Jesus Christ is. And not only that, but through that belief, have our salvation and have Jesus be Lord of our lives. Questions, comments, thoughts? That was a very quick introduction to the book of John. So let's go over and start in John 1, 1 through 5. And by the way, you could camp here for weeks, but we won't. We'll probably get through that today. We'll see. John 1, 1 through 5. Okay, so this book starts at a point in time, and what is that point? What's that?
Zero time.
Well, zero time? In the beginning. All right, pretty simple words. In the beginning. What does that mean? What is the beginning? Okay, Genesis. So, yeah. So in the beginning, we would quickly go to Genesis, wouldn't we? And say, there's the beginning. Go over to Genesis 1:1 for a minute. See if I didn't plan this, so we may get over there and I might get surprised and say, never mind. But I don't think so. So Genesis 1:1. Somebody read that.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Okay, so in the beginning, God, so what, when we say the beginning, what's this the beginning of? Okay, it's creation, yep. What's that? All things. I might argue with that. Wasn't trying to trap anybody, but we are so self-centered as humans that we think that all things are the things that we know about. But for creation to actually occur, there has to be something that pre-exists that, doesn't it? And we're going to spend a little more time with that in a minute, but I just want to make the point when we see the beginning. Well, yeah, it's the beginning for us, but just us, just this world. There's more to that, and we're going to see that as we work our way through John. So in the beginning, it says, was the Word. So what is the Word? And it's really pretty easy for us to say, well, that was Jesus. But so, what's this bit about the Word? Why didn't he just say in the beginning was Jesus? Okay. Yeah, that's a real good place to start. If we were to make a little chart and say, Jews, And I'm going to say Greeks because they were the, you might say Romans, they were the predominant philosophical, geopolitical kind of a view, if you will, at that time when John was writing. So when we say to the Jews, when we say the word, it's pretty easy because that was the method of creation. But it goes just a little bit further than that. Go over to Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Now, before we read that in Hebrews, anybody remember the brief history of the book of Hebrews? History, why did we write the book of Hebrews? Who's it being written to and why? Well, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish people living throughout, outside of Israel, in the main. And why was it being written? Here were these Hebrew folks who were the ones following Paul around all the time, the Judaizers, saying, well, you departed from the Jewish starting point. You really got to be a Jew first before you can be a Christian. They were emphasizing the Jewishness. Jewishness was a big source of pride for people who were descended from Abraham. And so you've got all this going on, and they're kind of tending to move away from Christ and treating Christ as secondary or even unimportant and kind of saying, you know, it was a little easier in the Jewish thing. I had a lot of pride. I was following the rules. I could feel good about myself. Over in this Christ business, I realize I'm a sinner and I feel bad about myself until I am again. And so there's this conflict going on. And so the book of Hebrews was written to say, oh no, point yourself back at Christ and here's why. And it goes back to Melchizedek and draws out all that Jewishness and says all that Jewishness was pointing toward Jesus. And you better embrace him as king. But anyway, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Okay, so, I mean, here's a message to Jews, if you want. Here's a way a New Testament writer would talk to Jews. God spoke. I mean, that's how things happen. You start out with, in the beginning God created. And how did he create it? He spoke it into existence. A few high points. He came to Abraham. They had conversations, didn't he? He told Abraham what to do and where things were going. Then we see Moses, and then he spoke to Moses and through the burning bush, and then he spoke on the hill. Then he spoke out of the fire as he led them through. I mean, God speaking is the presence of God, the work of God. That's how he worked with people. And then he spoke through prophets and continued. So God speaking was how the Old Testament believers, the Old Testament people, the Jews, saw God work. God spoke and things happened. And so when we see here in Hebrews, he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but now he's speaking through Jesus Christ. Jesus has replaced the speaking aspect of God, and so now here is Jesus in the flesh, God, still speaking, but Jesus is the method of speaking. So for Jews, speaking makes a lot of sense. We get over here to Greeks. So how does speaking going to relate to these Greek guys and these Roman guys? Well, the term here is logos. And I don't have the quotes, and I'm not going to, and if I did, I'm not sure I'd read them. I'm not really big on quoting the philosophers of that era. But there's a common theme in the philosophy surrounding the Greeks and Romans. The Romans just borrowed from the Greeks. And that philosophy was this. You don't have to look around the world very long, and you know that this didn't happen by accident. Pretty amazing, isn't it? They got Romans 1. You look around and you see there's some forces at work. And they recognized that and believed in it. They believed in some sort of a creating power. Did they embody that in a personification? Did they think it was a god or a person? Maybe not. Some probably did and some didn't. But they certainly believed in that. And they had a term for that. And that force was logos. that speaking, that word. It was the emphasis of that speech. So when John is writing, this has definite meaning. The Greek word just ties him right into the predominant culture, the predominant philosophical view of that time. So in the beginning was the word, logos. And the word logos means more than speaking, by the way. There's an aspect of wholeness to it, the completeness of truth, the completeness of thought. So you could also read this to some extent, overemphasizing this aspect of the word, that in the beginning was this completeness, this wholeness of thought and expression, and that wholeness was God. That wholeness was with God. And the rest of the things we read in here when it refers to the word. Thoughts or comments so far? Go back over to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You could actually, in the Greek construction, turn those around. It would be perfectly fine. In the beginning was the Word, and God was the Word. And God was with the Word. You could say it that way and be just as correct linguistically. So there is an equality here that is going on that is very significant. So this Word and God are equal. As a matter of fact, when it says with God, you know, you could say, you know, you were with somebody if you were on the same bus with them, couldn't you? I mean, you know, went to Kansas City. Well, who went with you? Well, there were two other people I knew on the bus, and John and Bill, you know, whatever. You could say that, but this word in the Greek, that isn't what it means. It really means literally face to face. They were face to face, eye to eye. And it even has implied within it a level of equality. I mean, you don't say, you know, if you went and said, I was eye to eye with the President of the United States, face to face, we were like that. That says, unless as a result I was thrown in prison and, you know, had changed. I mean, that if you had a two-hour conversation with the President that way and decisions came out of that, like in this case creation came out of it, you would say they're you're very equal. I mean, if you go back to older times when you had the throne and whatever, when you the throne room, if you weren't invited, you better be crawling. I mean, seriously, I mean, literally crawling is what would be expected of you. You're not going to walk in and be face to face with the king. So there's an equality that's implied in those words, an intimacy, if you will. So, and it says, he was in the beginning with God. And it's easy for us to read that too quickly and not pick up just a little linguistic element there. The word was is past, present, or future tense. Past. It gets back to this beginning issue. It's clearly saying in the beginning, but prior to that, here is the Word with God. And so that's said pretty clearly. Comments through verse 2. So what we've seen here is this pre-existent Jesus Christ equal with God and actually was God. And then when we get to verse 2, he was in the beginning, I'm sorry, verse 3, and all things came into being through him. So what does that tell you? This is simple. What does that tell you? Yeah, Jesus was the agent of creation, at least equal, if not more direct than God the Father. But he was involved. But just in case you didn't get it, just in case you think he didn't mean it as completely as he did, and apart from him, nothing came into being that exists. So, you know, here's John using a double emphasis. He created everything. There isn't anything that exists that he didn't create. Just in case you didn't get it on the first half, he states it to recognize that when we look back at creation, Jesus was directly involved in that. All right, let's see what I've skipped. There's an aspect of this that's kind of interesting. John and others in the New Testament dealt with some folks called Gnostics. Do you remember who the Gnostics were? we talked about that a long time ago in some other classes I've taught. So if you've been in this class or a class I was teaching, well, the Gnostics were people, and this isn't, well, it is kind of correct linguistically. They were into knowing. Their idea was everything physical is evil. And so we're kind of a mixture of good and evil in ourselves. Our spirits, what we think is good, but we do evil in the flesh. Flesh is evil, and there's a certain element of truth. We even know that. You know, we talk about doing things out of the flesh. But what they're saying is even the existence of flesh and even the existence of this world is evil. Therefore, they get all stumbled around this creation idea and say, you know, if you can see it, you know, if I can pick it up, it's evil. So, you know, they're just very, very much overemphasizing that and then putting the blame on the world. I wouldn't be evil except God stuck me in this evil flesh, and so the flesh does this evil. I don't really do it, and so I'm not responsible for it. Really a strange, mixed up kind of thing. But frankly, it's very much alive and today in the New Age movement. It's just Gnosticism repackaged. But when we look at the scriptures, here is John saying, no. No, that's not right. Who made this world was Jesus himself. And see, there's even people that were saying, beings, you know, God would never say I was incarnate. We would never, that it would not compute for a Gnostic to believe that Jesus actually was God come to us in flesh. He wouldn't do that. That would be God marrying or being tied up with or being contained. Because flesh is inherently 100% evil in their understanding. And so when we read this, here is John in multiple ways. This is the first one saying, Jesus created. Therefore, get over this fact that you think this whole world is evil. And we go back and read the creation before the fall, and it was good. So it wasn't evil. So that's one thing that's probably worth mentioning. All right, let's look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What connections can you make from those verses with what seems to be true? What does it mean? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That is exactly one part of the connection here. Jesus Christ, I mean, when God breathed the breath of life into man out of God's image, that life, I mean, anything that is alive, for that matter, you can go down into any part of the creation and say, you know, Jesus as part of creation brought life to the world. But you can go a step further and say, when they breathed the breath of life in us, our soul became living as men. So in that sense, there, Jesus is life. How else? Absolutely. He came to a dead world. Remember we studied in Ephesians, we won't have to turn to it, but in 2:1, it says we were dead in our trespasses and sin. But life comes through Jesus Christ, in that when we're born again, we're made alive in Christ. And so that deadness is put aside in favor of life. So he came to bring life, even though he was also the creator of life, and the life was the light of men. What does that mean? Absolutely. You know, Jesus came and was a big spotlight shining around the world. If you're going to be saved from your sin, what's the first thing you have to know? Well, that I'm a sinner. So here's this spotlight shining on men's sin. That's a part of what Jesus did. You know, if you read through his life in all of the Gospels, you see him fairly consistently bringing to people that issue that they're in denial of or refusing to deal with, or that they need to deal with, that they're just not thinking about. I mean, that's a part of what happens. But he also brings the light that shines on God so they can see that they need to be born again, and even how to be born again through letting Jesus be Lord of their lives, through the work of Jesus calling them out of the darkness into the light and accepting, putting faith in, depending upon his sacrificial death on the cross as an adequate sacrifice for sin. So in all those ways, it's the existence of Jesus. He is such a linchpin. I mean, he not only came and did the work, but his life is what puts the light shining on who we are, who God is, and what the path is to be at peace with him. Yes?
Can I share some with you? It's Genesis 26.
Sure.
Verse 26, it says that then God says, let us, the word us, make man in our image. So that was involved there.
Maybe, and more accurately probably, now we're outside of something that Scripture clearly says, so recognize that. Maybe I'm wrong. But in all probability, it probably was three. I mean, it probably goes back to the whole Trinity. You probably had God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit right there in that moment. So, yeah, good point. Good point. It's interesting that in the book of John, if we were to start counting, and we counted up every time we saw the word life, we're going to run into that 54 times in these 20 chapters. So this book is about life. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Okay, what's this verse talking about? What does it mean, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it?
Jesus, the light in the darkness, man.
They didn't get it. Yeah, they were following around looking for either a new king or a free meal. I mean, basically, that was what was centered on. Or being healed. You know, that's what they were after. They wanted the miracles. And they wanted politically free from these stinking Romans. And that's what their focus was. And for the Jews in particular, they wanted the pride back of their David, their Davidic kings, the days that David was their king, along with Solomon and his glory. That's what they wanted. They wanted that era back. They wanted to rule the world. I mean, they were megalomaniacs. They were no different than Hitler in that regard. And I don't mean that Hitler and Jews are equated. What I'm saying is, in terms of Hitler's desire to be dominant over the world, that's what the Jews thought their rightful place was. That's where they thought God created them to be. And so they had no doubt that when the Messiah came, that was to be a part of it. And so they're looking through their own expectations, and they missed it. Now, unfortunately, did not comprehend it is probably not as good a translation. Does anybody say did not extinguish it, did not put it out, did not quench it? There are some translations that do better with that. But in actuality, the best translation would be did not put it out. And, you know, it's interesting. Darkness is a physical quality that's kind of about. Because you can strike a match and dark has no power to put it out. You know, you can't overwhelm light with darkness. It just doesn't work that way. It's always, in some respect, the other way around. And so the darkness actually came against the light and was not able to overcome it. Is it probably a better way to understand this verse? His coming and his shining the light turned into a battle between light and darkness. So why would the darkness, and if we will, we said earlier, darkness is men, people, they didn't get it. They're sinners, it's this evil world. Satan is called the prince of darkness. So why would they come against this light? Yeah, there aren't people that live out their filthiness and want a light shined on it. I mean, they don't want pictures in the paper or on TV or on Facebook for that matter. I don't care where you want to throw them. I mean, it isn't something that people might show a little pride over it, want a few people to know, but if the whole world knows, all of a sudden they're embarrassed. And so the world was not happy with Jesus coming, and through his expression and revealing of the truth, they saw for themselves who they were. And it was a fairly consistent theme that here he is showing them the truth, and there is rebellion against that truth. And so in a nutshell, John's kind of put an awful lot of what we're going to see in the gospel right here in these first five verses. We're going to see Jesus came. He was here in the flesh. He was the pre-existent God, come and lived and dwelt among us. And out of this, he taught and he brought light. And out of that light is the life of men, but most would reject that light, try to snuff it out to the point that they would be in wholehearted agreement with his going to the cross. And that's what we're going to see in the book of John, is this God come to earth to save men, and the conflict that comes out of that between evil and this same God. All right, comments? So, we're through the first five verses. Next week, we'll pick it up with the messenger in the wilderness. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for coming to this earth and being willing to be humbled and live as a man, to give up your glory in heaven and come to us and dwell in the flesh, that we might see you and hear you directly in our own existence. And not only that, but that you would bring out of that life. Lord, let us not lay this aside lightly. These are profound words, and Lord, let us grasp just how profound it is that you came and dwelled among us, and you were the creator and came to your very own creation. Thank you, and Lord, we pray that you would guide us through this book with understanding and with life-changing information. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.